Please open your Bible at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This evening we're going to be looking together at the first 11 verses. Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I will listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. Meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Now, you may be familiar with those words. You may have read them. They were written by C.S. Lewis when expressing his deep grief and sorrow at the loss of his beloved wife, Joy. You find them in his book, A Grief Observed. And many people through the years who have read his reflections have been encouraged and helped, myself included. However, others have been troubled. How could a man who was such a staunch defender and apologist for the Christian faith think such things, say such things, write such things? So it all becomes very awkward. As we look along the bookshelf, we have Mere Christianity, The Great Divorce, Letters to Malcolm, and all of them were willing to say to our believing and unbelieving friends, here's a really great book, read it. But A Grief Observed, well, it's a bit awkward. We can't recommend that with such firm conviction. At least some of us can't. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes is a lot like Lewis's A Grief Observed. In it, we come across words that we don't expect to find, thoughts and sentiments that seem to jar, that seem to be out of step with what we've come to expect from the Bible in general. We're not the first ones to scratch our heads over this book. The ancient rabbis debated whether Ecclesiastes should be included in the Bible at all. In fact, there were five Old Testament books that they wondered about, called the Antilegomena, or the books that were spoken against. The rabbis weren't sure about the book of Esther. Why not? Because God isn't mentioned from beginning to end. So they thought, well, should it be included? They had a problem with Song of Solomon. It was all a bit too fruity for them. Should it be included at all? They saw a problem with Proverbs, because it seemed to contradict itself. For example, you go to Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, and you're told, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then the next line tells you, answer a fool as his folly deserves. The rabbis doubted the book of Ezekiel as well, because it seemed to contradict the law and the teaching of Moses. Moses said that the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children. But Ezekiel says, in Ezekiel 18:7, a son shall not die for his father's iniquity. And they wondered, of course, if this book of Ecclesiastes belonged in the Bible at all, because it just doesn't seem biblical. It's raw. It's edgy. It's unsettling. You know, Ecclesiastes is also like A Grief Observed in another way, and that's to do with the author. Today, the majority of evangelical scholars and commentators would say that the author is not Solomon. His name is never mentioned from beginning to end. My own thinking as I've read and reflected is that it probably is written by Solomon, even though his name isn't mentioned, because if you know anything about A Grief Observed, when Lewis first wrote it, he wrote it under a pseudonym. And he didn't name his wife. Joy was her name. He kept referring to H. Now, why do you think he did that? Because he knew there was a safety in anonymity. He could lay it all out there. He could open his heart. He could bare his soul with that protection of it not being C.S. Lewis. It was only after he died that the book was published under his real name. And I think Solomon is probably thinking in those ways. He's saying things that are uncomfortable. He's challenging perceptions for believer and unbeliever alike. So he mustn't drive a wedge here and say, okay, this book is written from the perspective of an unbeliever, or what life is like when you don't believe in God. That's too easy. We're not allowed that. Now, whether it's Solomon or not, the wisdom is certainly Solomonic. So let's proceed. Look with me at verse 2. What's the preacher saying? What's the message? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That is Koheleth, or the preacher's basic message. Everything flows from here. And he isn't overstating himself for effect, only to draw back later in the book, as we'll find as we work through it, as some teachers may do. Because at the end of the book, if you turn over to chapter 12 and verse 8, what does he say? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So from beginning to end, he means it. But the question is, what does he mean? Now, if you're following in the New International Version, you'll find that it's paraphrased like this. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That translation is unhelpful. The preacher is not saying that life is meaningless. And we know that from how the book ends. If you turn over again to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, he says. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, nothing is meaningless under God's rule. Nothing. In other words, when you think it through, only one thing matters, God. Only one preoccupation matters, living for God. And that means that our lives matter to God, and therefore our lives will matter forever. So the preacher isn't saying that your life and my life is meaningless. So we say that the wording in the NIV is unhelpful. Okay then, what does it mean then? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, the Hebrew word translated vanity is hebel. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's translated as a mere breath of air. Isaiah 57, verse 13. And the author doubles it up here for emphasis. He talks about vanity of vanities, much as we talk about King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to emphasize the strength of it. So he's saying breath of breaths, meaning profoundly vain, futile, transitory, like breathing out on a cold night as you walk out the door and you breathe and your breath is there for a moment and then it's gone. It doesn't last. It's insubstantial. It's here one moment, gone the next. You can't grasp it. You can't hold it. It slips through your fingers. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that's your life. Your life is like that. In fact, our human civilization is like that. And to become wise, we must face the fact. We must reckon with the reality of life under the sun, which basically means life lived in this world that God has made, but that is not now as God intended it to be. Now, we find this stark message in other places in the Bible. Did you pick it up as we read through Psalm 102, where the psalmist describes his life like smoke, or like grass. But go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, where God says to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, your life is passing. David wrote in Psalm 144, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Move into the New Testament, and the Apostle James writes, "What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And the Apostle Paul says that this is not just true of us as human beings, it's true of the whole of creation. In Romans 8 and verse 20, he talks about all of creation being subjected to futility. So the question comes in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? We could rephrase the question like this: is life in this fallen, broken world fair? Is it reasonable? Is it easy? Do good people never suffer injustice or wrong? Is life cheating us? If we could reduce everything to a single, all-embracing transaction, with all our efforts on one side and all the lasting results on the other side, would we feel rewarded or would we feel robbed? Just think of all the effort that's being expended in the world today. All the talent, all the genius, all the sheer hard work. And what indelible mark are we leaving? Well, says the preacher, our lives are just like a footprint in the sand on the beach. The tide comes in, the waves of time roll on, and they disappear. Our sporting achievements will be forgotten. Our fortunes will be spent. Our achievements will be like that sandcastle that we've spent hours with the kids building on the beach, only to see it being swept away by waves. Our very bodies will return to dust. So you see, the preacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand that life under the sun is not what we expect, whether a believer or an unbeliever. It's not what we'd like it to be. It's not even what our theology says it should be. No, the preacher studies life. He picks it up, he turns it over and over, he examines it from every angle, and he becomes convinced that our lives are transient, passing, as insubstantial as the steam from the kettle, futile even, but not in the sense that life isn't worth meaning, as we'll see. What's the message? You're going to die. We're all going to die. Life doesn't last. And while we live, there is so much of life that we don't understand. We can't control our destinies. Life and time slip through our fingers. So the preacher comes with a hard truth. He asks us, if you like, to wake up and smell the coffee and say, look, this is what life is like. And that's uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we love to have answers. It would be so much easier if life was black and white. We still carry the infection of enlightenment rationalism that thinks we can divide up life and work everything out. And the preacher comes, and in his wisdom he says, it's not like that. It's not like that. So one commentator puts it like this: without question, Ecclesiastes regularly points out things that many people in the church prefer not to acknowledge. Because it's uncomfortable. Because it doesn't fit with our triumphalist theology. So our journey through this book is going to be challenging. It's going to be uncomfortable at times. And I say again, it's not presenting a secular perspective on our world or what our world would look like without God. It presents us with the world as it is, for believer and unbeliever alike, warts and all. See, the book of Proverbs is simple in a way. One of the wisdom books, yes. Caused the ancient rabbis problems, yes. But essentially, it's simple. You take the book of Proverbs and you say, here's a good man, plus the love of God and wisdom, and that results in a good life. You come to Ecclesiastes, and what you find is a good man, plus the love of God, but he still dies and passes away. The realities of life under the sun still apply. In Proverbs, wisdom gives us eyes to recognize the storm clouds and tells us how we should respond. In Ecclesiastes, we're told that death is just a part of life. There's no escape. You see, the preacher isn't blinded by rationalism. His perspective is based on the premise that his humanity comes before his faith. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I'm not saying he doesn't have faith, but he's more concerned about what it means to live as a human being, as a creature in this God-governed but messy world, than he is about redemption and salvation and all those other things that we find elsewhere in the Bible, but we don't find in the book of Ecclesiastes. So he starts with the truth that all of us are in the world, no matter who we are, and all of us have this one thing in common. We are human. And as such, we have to navigate the same God-governed, maddening world together. So he speaks not from the perspective of being a Jewish believer, which he was, but he comes at this whole thing as a human being. He recovers a sense of our common humanity. Now the question, of course, for us, and we'll come to this as we work through, is, well, how is this message helpful for us? When Malcolm Muggeridge visited the USA many years ago, he found that real life, for most people, looked just like the adverts. And in the UK, we're not that different. You see, our material abundance can create a buffer between ourselves and the truth. So we need to understand that basically there are three ways to view life in this fallen, topsy-turvy, God-governed world. The first way of looking at life is this, that life is the ultimate experience and therefore it's good. It must be good. Because it's all that we have, and time is running out. But this way of thinking isn't really optimistic. It's unsustainable, and it leads to a compulsive desperation. A constant, restless seeking and never finding, as we'll see. The second option is that this life isn't the ultimate human experience, and therefore it's just bitter and empty and contemptible. Sometimes people like to call this realism. But it isn't reality. Because it leads to a withdrawal, a sense of disengagement. How can that be real life? And the bitterness comes when people come to that point where they stall, having discovered the futility of life, but they refuse to take the next step to acknowledge that they are creatures made by a loving God. And the third option is this, that this life is not the ultimate human experience. It can be perplexing and painful and elusive and hard, but there is still good, because God the Creator is good. And that is the truth, I would put it to you. It's a truth about you and me, but many people struggle to see this, including Christians. Many people, including Christians, assume a couple of things about life. First of all, we assume that if we're going to accomplish anything important, anything significant, we have to move onwards or upwards from where we now are under the sun. And secondly, we believe that once we reach that place, it's not here, it's not now, it's not my circumstances, but that place, wherever it is, we think we'll be satisfied We think we'll be happy. We think we'll be fulfilled and content and able to rest from our toil and our labor. But you see, our passage this evening tells a very different story. If those common ideas are balloons, Ecclesiastes 1:11 is a big needle that comes along and pops them. And pops them by asking this penetrating question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now that word gain has the sense of making a profit. It's the idea that after we've eaten Sunday lunch, we'll have enough left over to put in the fridge so that we can have lunch again tomorrow. It's that idea of having something left over. It's the idea that after we've paid our taxes and paid out our monthly bills, then we're going to have some money to put away in a bank account. But it has a wider meaning than mere material things, you see, than food and money. While it's right and natural that we pursue those things, we also have a deeper hunger within us. A spiritual hunger that craves satisfaction. We long for emotional leftovers, for comforting leftovers. For many in this life, it's all about a search for a reason, a search for purpose, a search for a point for it all. And many struggle in their attempt to finally arrive. Why all this toil and labor and struggle? Because we want our lives to count. But you see, the preacher comes along and he says there's a big problem with this. Because this search for significance is earthbound. And that's why the preacher deliberately tears apart these ideas, deconstructs these dreams. And put simply, he says, there is no place or no thing under the sun that enables us to escape from this earthly toil. It's a bit like me going down to Kirkstall Shopping Centre with my prescription from the doctor and going to Matalan and asking them to dispense it to me. Matalan is an important store. I got my Christmas loungewear from Matalan, and it's very nice and it's very comfortable. Matalan really matters. But I'm not going to find medicine there, am I? And so it is under the sun or on the earth. And whether we move away or stay where we are, whether we spend or whether we save, nothing and no one can make our lives pay off or yield a return for which we hope. Because for all its beauty and dignity, the earth simply doesn't have that ability. Our problem is that we refuse to believe that. So the preacher uses the rest of the chapter to prove the point. And he says two things. First one in verse 4. He says, our times fade from memory. A generation goes, he says, and a generation comes. Now the psalmist again captures the sense of this in Psalm 90. He writes, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. What's the point? People are soon forgotten. Think of the rock and the pop artists that you listened to when you were growing up. I was a teenager in the 1980s. I still enjoy going onto Spotify and tracking down all those songs that I used to listen to back then. Blue Oyster Cult, AC/DC, Thin Lizzy, Black Sabbath, all those things. Whitesnake, you know, all that great music from the past. But if I was to ask one of you younger people, one of you teenagers, what you thought about Phil Lynott, or Dave Coverdale, or Snowy White, or Gary Moore, you'd look at me as if, oh, who? Who are these guys? You wouldn't have a clue. But the preacher says that's the reality of our world. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. If you stop and think about it for a moment, you and I have never heard of almost everyone who has ever lived. Isn't that right? It's an interesting exercise wandering around a graveyard, isn't it? looking at the names on the headstones, realizing that you don't know that person from Adam. Salutary. But the preacher goes further. He adds something for emphasis. He says, a generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun, the wind, the streams that flow to the ocean itself, the earth will outlast our individual human lifespans. Verses 5 to 7. So he's contrasting the longevity of the earth and the brevity of human life. Tomorrow, it probably won't be sunny, but let's imagine it is. Tomorrow, go outside and look up at the sun, not directly, of course. Be responsible, don't look directly at the sun. But when you do that, you get the preacher's point. Because Adam and Eve lived under that same sun. So did Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, each of the apostles, Jesus himself when he walked this earth. And I think the preacher's point is this. On the day that my body is laid to rest in the grave, when I die, the following morning, the sun will rise. The tide will continue to come in, continue to ebb and flow. The wind will still blow. Other human beings will be born, will come onto the stage of life, will live their few years, and will go. From this perspective, seeking to gain under the sun is like trying to keep a snowman from melting throughout the heat of summer. It's a bit like that puddle that Olaf didn't realize was a snowman in Frozen. Pointless. But there's a second thing he has for us. He says that weariness and restlessness are part of the human condition. See what he says in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. Everything about humanity, toil, the earth, the sun, the wind, the sea, is weary, is tired. The word has this sense of being fatigued beyond words. The preacher implies that all creation is weary, it's bone tired, so tired that a man cannot utter it, verse 8. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul said something very similar in Romans 8, verses 20 to 23. He said this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You see, that's why we're not to set our eyes on seeking gain under the sun, because creation is also, in one sense, like Matalan, for someone trying to get hold of their medicine. Yes, it provides something good for us, but it can't satisfy our deepest needs. That's why verse 8, we're told the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Nothing that we see or hear under the sun can bring us the gain, the profit for which we strive. Sunshine is wonderful and bracing, but it can't really satisfy us. Everything we sense leaves us restless. Like a toddler, 2 days after Christmas, who's grown bored with all those toys and good things they received. We all want more. And all of this is old news, according to the preacher. Nothing but the same old story for every human being in every time and every place. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in ages before us. Now, I know what you're thinking. Steve Jobs wasn't around when Ecclesiastes was written, and there weren't any iPhones. But he's not talking about technology or dodgy technology or inventions. We know that lots of gadgets are new in that sense. What the writer's talking about is the toil of human beings under the sun and the absence of gain and satisfaction that they receive. That's what he's talking about. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to this striving to satisfy the longings of the human heart. Every human being has sought satisfaction in multiple things. In food and clothing and sex and shelter. Each of us have wrestled with what it means to work, to provide a way of life, to make our way in life, to hope, to weep for our children. Things like crime and wounds and enemies aren't new. Dealing with the problems of aging and sickness and weather and romance and sadness and forgiveness and laughter and dreams, all of those things aren't new, and none of them have satisfied the desires of the human heart. Now again, Jesus said something similar to the preacher. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can get hold of them and destroy. Lay up treasure in heaven. Be rich toward God. Acknowledge your Creator, and you're on the way. So what should we do? What should we do next? Well, we're going to learn as we plot our course through the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll see how quickly or how slowly we end up going. But of course, the book of Ecclesiastes is part of a larger picture. The preacher has many positive things to show us. But let's go back to the Apostle Paul, reflecting the teaching of the preacher here. In writing to the Corinthians, he says this. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, because Jesus defeated futility when he rose from the dead, that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the impact of the resurrection, that's the context. What does he say to them? He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, your labor in the Lord is not futile at all. All your labor in the Lord will satisfy forever. His cause is the only one on the face of the earth that will ultimately succeed. And you, if you acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, are part of that. And if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, says Jesus, you'll surely be rewarded. So there is a toil, a labor, a work that pays off in this world. Now, there's a key question that we need to answer here. What does labor in the Lord mean? Does it mean that we need to give up our careers? That we need to stop doing what we're doing in the office tomorrow and all become missionaries and pastors? No, no, no. It does not mean that. All labor can be labor in the Lord. It's a matter of your heart's intention. Remember the Apostle Paul, he wrote to the slaves in the early church who could well have felt that their lives were being wasted. And Paul wrote to them in Colossae and he says, obey your masters in everything. Fear the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. Oh, I thought I was just serving this master in this house, in this street, in Colossae. No, no, you're serving the Lord Christ. So these slaves had two objectives in their one job. Pleasing the boss, honoring the Lord. One and the same thing. And when the gospel is applied, when we work with this deeper intention in our hearts, we are serving the Lord Christ. But if all you do is play the corporate game, you are wasting your life. If you sincerely follow Jesus, devote your work to him, then whatever you do, he'll receive it all as service to himself. And there will be profit, in inverted commas. There will be gain. You see, we escape futility not by getting rich and famous, not by seeking gain under the sun, but by acknowledging that we live in a broken but God-governed world, by acknowledging our own need, our own brokenness, and by seeking our satisfaction in God and his ways. And as we listen to the preacher, we learn that wisdom identifies the way that we vainly toil for gain among the people and the places in this world that can't provide it. The preacher's wise. And we would be wise to sit still and listen carefully and learn from him. He's humble before God. He's just like Jesus was in the posture that Jesus adopted. He didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And for that, God highly exalted him. And now we are called to walk the same path. And he makes the same promise to us. So, in the coming weeks, come and learn from the wisdom of the preacher. We're here today and gone tomorrow. But God calls us to a life of meaning, a life of purpose, a life of satisfaction, and a life of rest in his Son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the stark realism of the book of Ecclesiastes. We confess that there are times when we struggle with the hardness and the difficulty of living for you in this broken, fallen world. But we thank you that we can see that that is what it means to be human in the world. We thank you that we have Jesus to guide us, to give purpose and meaning to all that we do. And we pray that as we confront uncomfortable things and good things in the book that lie ahead of us, that you would encourage us, help us to sit at the feet of this wise teacher. Help us to hear you speak by your Spirit through your word, and give us a right attitude toward our own lives. We thank you that each of us who knows Jesus is ready to die. We thank you that in a few moments we'll be breaking bread, we'll be remembering the death of Jesus. We thank you that because of his death, our death will not be the end, that this life will not be vain. No, we praise you for the hope that we have, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live with the reality of life in Christ in the forefront of our minds, to be able to pour all that we are and have into to living for your glory here and now, knowing that when the day of our death comes, we simply pass into your presence, awaiting the day of our resurrection and continued service in your presence forevermore. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, and we pray your blessing to rest upon us in what remains of our service and throughout the week that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.